So this morning we are in Acts. That's tonight. Come back tonight. Acts. We'll be in Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. You can find our passage on page 61 in your pew Bible. Of all the passages in Exodus, this is one that you're probably very familiar with. Yet I hope this morning will be beneficial to you as we think about the commandments. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I'm going to begin this morning with an interactive portion. I'm going to ask you a series of questions. But here's the catch. I want the children and students to answer. If you know the answer to these questions, I want you to answer out loud, okay? You ready? You ready? If you don't know it, it's okay. Just don't say anything. But if you know it, you can go ahead and say it. You can talk in church. All right. Children, students, who made you?
God.
God. All right. See, that's a Presbyterian right there. She raised her hand. All right. Okay. But you can go ahead and just shout them out. So what else did God make? God made all things. Now, why did God make you and all things? For his own glory, to spread the gospel. Getting ahead of me, all right? So if that is true, and that means if God made everything and everyone for his own glory, that means you were made to glorify God. But why ought you to glorify God? That's right. Now, here's the last question. How are you to glorify God? All right. By loving him and doing what he commands. We teach our children to love God, right? Please say yes. Yes. All right. We teach our children to love God and to express that love through obedience to God's commands, right? But what are God's commands? How can we know what it is that God wants us to do? Not just for our kids, but for us. Is there a place that we can go time and time again, a trustworthy source of information vital to answering this question? Of course there is. The Bible, the Scriptures. But when we say the commands of God, what do we mean from the Scriptures? We're certainly not talking about God saying to Abraham, you know, go over there. You know, there's plenty of commands in the Scriptures, and there's principles we learn from those commands. But when we talk about the commands of God, especially as we see here, we're talking about the express commands from the Lord to His people that He gives. And the Bible, especially the Old Testament, has a word for those commands. It's a short word. Law. Now we run into a problem there because generally we don't love the law as New Testament, this side of the cross, believers, as Christians. You might say, well, Eric, I'm right not to love the law, right? I'm not supposed to love the law, right? I'm supposed to love Jesus. But the problem is that the Bible says we ought to love the law. David, in Psalm 119, three times says, not just, Lord, I love your law or should love your law. He says, how I love your law. I think on it all the time, day and night. He says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's a statement. Can we sing that? Can we sing that today? Should we not amend David's words to say, the grace of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul? Isn't that better? Didn't Jesus abolish the law, or at the very least fulfill it? I was told being a Christian was about following a bunch of rules. It was about a relationship. We would say, yes, there's certainly there's a relational aspect at the very core of it, but how do you define that relationship? When we confess Jesus as Lord, what does this Lord tell us to do? What does He tell us to not do? Well, the Christians of the past taught us that the Ten Commandments found here in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 form a principal summary of the Christian's duty toward both God and man. But this morning, I don't want to dive into each of the commandments. I'm not even going to talk about explicitly the commandments themselves. I simply want us to ask the question and answer it, why do we have the Ten Commandments? And why, as a Christian, should I care about them? Because I don't care about whether or not I eat shellfish. I don't care about whether or not I got a cotton poly blend going on, mixture of fabric. So I don't care about a lot of the laws that are in the Old Testament. They don't apply to me. So why should I care about the Ten Commandments? It's an important question, right? And here is my central thesis, my central point this morning, is that we have Ten Commandments, we have the Ten Commandments, because God is love. We have the Ten Commandments because God is love. We might say, I thought we have Ten Commandments because God is holy. Well, most certainly He is. But one, God's love and holiness are not in contradiction to each other. His love is His holiness, just like His wrath is His holiness as well. Holiness is kind of the summary attribute of who God is in all that He is. He is holy. But the holiness of God is not the central reason that the Scriptures upon which the Scriptures ground the commandments of God. And you're going to see this. Rather, the Bible views the giving of the commands by a holy God as an act of love. And we see this, first of all, because God loves His redeemed people. He loves them. And we see this in verses 1 and 2, where we have the context of the commands, which we can say the context of lordship, covenant, and redemption. Matthew Henry is commenting on verse 2, where God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And Henry grounds the obedience of the believers of the believer to God's commands in what he calls the threefold cord. The first strand of that cord is that we obey God because God is the Lord. He is the self-existent, eternal God, the creator and fountain of all being, to whom all creatures owe their obedience. The second strand is that God is not just a God, he is their God. He is our God by virtue of the covenant relationship he is establishing with his people. The third cord is God has redeemed his people. He has redeemed them, brought them out of slavery. He has brought them from under the dominion of one master to a new dominion under a new master, who is also going to be their husband, their deliverer, their redeemer, their Lord, and their father. And so the point here is that the commandments that are given in a context of grace. Right, we've said this before. He doesn't say, "Here's the Ten Commandments, obey them, and then I will get you out of Egypt." He doesn't say, "Obey these Ten Commandments, and after a 90-day period for which we can fire you for any reason, you sign the thing, that at the end of the 90 days, we'll review your record, and if so, then you will become my people. Then I will become your God." He doesn't do that. He says, "I redeemed you. I'm your Lord. I'm your God. That's how it is now." And so the commandments are given in the context of grace and redemption. God has redeemed his people. He is now revealing himself to them in a very special way. Because in verse 1, God is speaking not only to Moses, but he is speaking to the people. God is giving divine revelation to the people. He's revealing his will to them. And the commandments that are given here, and what gives them the Ten Commandments their peculiar character, as opposed to even the rest of the law, is how closely tied they are to the very nature of God himself. There are commandments that can cease, that God can say, "No, you don't have to do that anymore." But there are also commandments that God cannot say that. You know, he can't say, "Well, y'all can murder now," right? These are commandments that continue to abide because they are tied to the very character and nature of God himself. One commentator wrote that the commandments are God's nature expressed in terms of moral imperatives. God's nature expressed in terms of moral imperatives. He's revealing in his commands to his people about who he is by the kinds of rules or commands that he's making for them. And all of this tells us is that the commands that are given here are not arbitrary. None of God's commands, none of the law is simply arbitrary. It's not just stuff that God is making up to see if, you know, these people will do it. Rather, he is revealing his will to his people, whom he has saved and with whom he has entered into a relationship with, a covenant relationship with. Secondly, God's commands are based on love. So, Matthew 22, Jesus says this. He's asked what the two great commandments are, right? What's the greatest commandment, he's asked. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We rightly understand that as Christians, we have a fuller revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ than the Old Testament Israel did. The Old Testament is shadow. The New Testament is substance. But that doesn't mean that there was no such thing as faith in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that there was no such thing as love at being at the heart of the law. It also doesn't mean that the law has no relevance for us today. Because Jesus himself said that love is the very center of the law. What was the central command that was the summary, the foundation for all of the law of God? All the 600 plus commandments can be boiled down to the command to love God and love your neighbor. Now, is that in contradiction to the Old Testament law, what Jesus says here? Is he saying, guys, I got to correct the record? There were some errors for Moses gave? No. He's explaining what the law is actually about. And he says in verse 40, again, that the law and the prophets depend upon these two commands, to love God and love neighbor. So that means that as we're thinking about the Ten Commandments, it is divine love that calls me to worship God alone in the manner that he has revealed. It is divine love that teaches me the weight and the wonder of the name of God and the worthiness of his person such that his name is precious to me. It is divine love that calls me to rest from my labors and to rest my soul in God one day out of the week, especially. It is divine love that teaches me to honor authority, to value life, to respect another's property, to speak the truth, and to be content with the provision that God has given to me. It is divine love that does that, that calls me to that. It is God's love for his people that calls me to obedience to the command to love my God and love my neighbor. Is it not from love that parents instruct their children? Don't hit your sister. Eat your vegetables, right? Negations, strong negations. Don't ever do that. Always do that. And where does it come from? Well, you're in my house and the state says I got to take care of you. No, because I love you, because you are my own flesh and blood, because you're my child. And so from love, I give you these commands. I give you these restrictions. I give you these directions. I give you these corrections. And so it is with God. His commandments are his loving instructions to his people. And the Bible does tell us, that Christ fulfilled the law and the love of God. But again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, we are confronted with something that a lot of people wrestle with, which I would say is probably one of the central issues or struggles regarding the subject of the law that Christians wrestle with. And it's simply this, that Christ did not abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. But listen to what he says here. He says, do not think, this is Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that love is at the heart of the law. The law and the prophets are founded upon the command to love God and love our neighbor. But then he also says, that we have to obey the law. That unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's the crucial issue. Because whenever we talk about the law in the church, here's the main problem. Is that we generally just lump it into, if you're going to talk about the law, then automatically what you're talking about is trying to justify yourself by your obedience to the law. That's what we're trying to talk about. Every time we talk about obedience to the law, then we're talking about trying to justify ourselves in the sight of God by our obedience to the law. The scripture is clear. That is not going to work. All that results is in condemnation. The Apostle Paul is all over that one, right? He is all over that. Read the letters. Read Galatians. Read Romans. There's everyone stands condemned because of the law. But the scriptures tell us God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And in the ministry of that son, Christ fulfilled the law. He says that he came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And so and then he calls us to obey that law as well, to teach others to obey the law. So here it is. If Christ has fulfilled the law, then why must we obey it? And if we are to obey it, then which laws are we to obey? All 600 plus commandments? Is that not inconsistent with the work of Christ? If the administration of the law continues, what's going on here? Doesn't the New Testament say we're not under the law, we're under grace? Well, again, we need to listen to Jesus because he says that not one part of the law will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Well, heaven and earth ain't passed away yet, right? I didn't notice it, unless I missed it in the news. Okay. So we need to understand a couple things here. Is that first, law has been around since Adam. Since God gave the first command to Adam before the fall, law has been there. Law is written on the heart of man. But since the fall, because of the sinfulness of man, God has had to expound for our weakness, not his. He hasn't gotten stricter, but man has gotten more sinful. And so God needed to spell it out for us, as it were. And so he's been expanding on the law and giving the law and giving it out explicitly here. And it is true that because of sin, we cannot seek our righteousness by obedience to the law. We cannot do it. We will be condemned for that. We do not seek obedience to the law as any kind of part of our justification in the sight of God. But that is not because there is a fault in the law. The fault with the law is not with the law, it's with us. Because we're sinful. That's what Paul says in Romans 7 when he talks about how that which was meant to bring life, the law, produced death in me. Why? Not because the law was imperfect, but because of me, because of sin. And Paul even says, specifically, the law is useful if one uses it properly. Which means there's improper uses of the law, which is to justify yourself in the sight of God, to try to merit any kind of favor from him by obeying him. But that also means there's proper use of the law. But again, we come to this issue of which laws. Christ, by his ministry, has removed the condemnation of the law, which we incurred because we violated it. He's removed the penalty and the curse. And in doing so, he has freed us from the curse of the law and actually is now enabling us to obey the law. For we are bound to obey Christ. And Christ tells us to love God and neighbor, which he tells us is a summary of the law. We can say, therefore, as Christians, we are bound to obey the law of God. Second, Christ's fulfillment of the law does not, by default, remove it from existence or erase it. But it does affect which laws apply to us and how we make use of it. And so Christ's ministry motivates us to, and enables us, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to obey the law, which is to love God and love our neighbor. But we ask again, why the Ten Commandments then? Why don't we just hang out in the New Testament? It's a lot easier to remember two, you know. Tens, you know, it's a little tough. You got to work on that one, you know. Well, here's the problem then with a New Testament-only type view is that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament a lot. And it's not just to say, isn't it great that we're New Testament people? Like, look how bad it was in the Old Testament. That's not what it does. It quotes the Old Testament. Paul even uses an obscure portion of the law that says you shall not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain to say why you should pay pastors. Right? He's using the law to make that argument. The law is useful if one uses it properly. It bears authority. And so here's the thing. There are laws given of the 600 plus commandments. There are laws given, commands given, specifically the Ten Commandments, which are so free of the particular circumstances of Israel, so near the heart and character of God, and so specially revealed as to be engraved upon tablets of stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant itself in the Holy of Holies, that though they are fulfilled in Christ, the commands are not abrogated as if we are not bound by them anymore. Just because Christ fulfilled the moral law, the Ten Commandments, he did, absolutely. But just because he did doesn't mean that we're not bound by those commandments anymore. Now, there certainly are, well, and also what he does is, because Sermon on the Mount, go to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we preached through that. So, but you go there and people say, well, look, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. Well, I say to you, and then he corrects the Old Testament record. There are people who argue that he adds, in some way, adds new teaching onto that. That's not what Jesus did. What Jesus did was he removed the Pharisaical teaching that focused on simply external actions that says, well, as long as you don't kill anybody, you've done the sixth commandment. And he says, no. And he reveals the true spiritual nature of the command that goes down to the heart. It says, yes, it's physical murder is more heinous than personal hatred, but personal hatred is still a violation of the command. And so Christ comes and to some degree he reveals the true nature of the commands and teaches Israel rightly about the commands of God, and in doing so strengthens them. He doesn't weaken them. Now there are many Old Testament laws, most Old Testament laws, that are fulfilled and abrogated. It means we don't follow them anymore. Because the reason they're there is because they existed for a particular time and a particular purpose. They pointed forward to a greater reality. And now Christ has come, and because he has come, he has fulfilled those particular laws, and they no longer apply. And now to be able to grasp that, there's three basic categories here. There's what we call the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral laws. The civil laws are all those that govern the nation of Israel. They ceased to apply once Israel ceased essentially to be a nation. And also, more to the point today, is once Christ's people ceased to be characterized by ethnic and national lines and are now simply by faith. Because Christ governs his people as king and reigns over them throughout the whole world. Ceremonial laws are all those laws pertaining to laws of distinction as dress, like the mixture of fabric blends, diet, eating of certain things, cloven hoof, all that, choose the cut, all that stuff. Those laws set Israel apart from the surrounding nations. It wasn't because God thought cows were yucky or something like that, or pigs were yucky. You know, it's like, no. It was to set them apart. This also includes laws concerning defilement, washings, sacrifices, religious festivals, and the like. These were fulfilled by Jesus in his ministry, where the Gospels explicitly say Jesus declared all foods clean. And he also fulfills the sacrificial laws because he goes in as the great high priest and as the ultimate sacrifice. There's no more need for sacrifices because Jesus has come. We don't need priests anymore because Jesus has come. And so Paul writes in Galatians that the law functioned like a guardian until Christ came. And since Jesus has come, there is no need for many of the laws because they pointed to Jesus. The lesser reality has given way to the greater reality. That which these laws pointed toward has come. This doesn't mean, again, that the laws that were given were arbitrary or pointless. Nor does it mean that these laws which have been fulfilled and no longer apply to God's people are somehow divorced now from the love of God for his people. Rather, we ought to understand that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's will for his people, which we commonly refer to as the moral law. And should we seek to distill it further as Jesus did, we would say we could boil it down to two commands: love God, love your neighbor. But every command in the New Testament letters needs to be understood as an application of the law to the church. 1 Corinthians 13, right? We had it all at our weddings, right? But love doesn't, right? What was I talking about? It's about you. It's not about love in an abstract. It's about you. How do you love? Don't envy. Don't boast. If you are to love, you shall not envy. You shall not boast. You shall not keep a record of wrongs. You've got a whole list of commandments in 1 Corinthians 13. And guess what? They're rooted back into the law for love of God and love of neighbor. The law is still being applied and fulfilled in the church. Paul says over and over again, twice in Romans, love is the fulfillment of the law. The problem is that we've made too hard of a break with the Old Testament, acting as if law was a bad thing. The bad thing, again, was our hearts. Because we were slaves of the devil and of sin. The law was our prosecutor. It was a witness against us. And then Jesus came. The one to whom the law pointed. The one of whom the prophets predicted has come. And as Matthew Henry wrote, having loosed our bonds to sin, Christ has now bound us to obey him. And the command he has given us is love. We're commanded to show our love for the Father by obeying the commands of the Son. And the Son commands us to love God and to love our neighbor. In short, he commands us to obey the law. He tells us the world will know his disciples by our love for one another. And we demonstrate our love by our obedience to the commands of Christ. My desire in this is that we would recover the joy of obedience to God's commands. Not the obedience that seeks to make things up for God to assuage our guilty conscience. Rather, the obedience that proceeds from faith in the God who redeemed us from sin and death, who indwells in us by our Spirit, who reigns over us by the authority of his Son. We need to see the commands of God as the outworking of his love for you and for me. It is only in that light that we will see the commandments for what they are, the pathway of blessing and life. You were made to glorify God. You've been redeemed to glorify God. And by the grace and the power of the Spirit, we will glorify God by loving him and doing what he commands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us instructions, that you have instructed your people in your love, in the way of life, in the blessed life. Father, we pray that we would be attentive to your word as we study these commands. Lord, that we would search our own hearts, that we would find out the ways, search out the ways that we are out of accord with your word, that you may correct us and teach us the true and blessed way. Lord, we are your people. We are not justified by our obedience, but by the obedience of Christ. Yet, Lord, we seek, as the redeemed, covenanted people of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to walk by obedience in faith for the love of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.